Amen. Yes, most of them are gone.
Oh, boy. Well, you can always see personalities up here, can't you? Sometimes you can hear them and sometimes you can see them, but what a blessing. It was fun. So I would like to ask a little bit of you this morning. I would like to ask you a question, and that is, what comes to your mind, or what comes to the mind of people you know when they hear the word God? What comes to your mind? What emotion comes to your mind? What how do you respond when you hear the word God? Sometimes we think of him as an old guy like me, or an older gentleman who's grandfatherly and who, you know, is kind and easygoing and easy to get along with and all of that. Sometimes we think of him as a frowning tyrant in heaven who kind of stares out from the clouds, and when he sees people on earth having a good time of any kind, he says, cut it out. You need to be more serious. And, you know, I'm just saying there are many things that we think about when we think about God. And I wanted to just say this morning that God hasn't left us with to wonder or to guess. We don't have to guess too much about God. This year, don't tell them, but our grandkids are going to get telescopes. And one of the things that we wanted our families, our kids and their families to do was to be able to go out in the backyard and look up into the heavens and see the glory of God. We know from Psalm 19 that the heavens declare, they are continually declaring the glory of God, right? And if you ever get away from the lights and go out in the field and sit out there long enough, you can look up into the heavens and see the handiwork of God. And it just says day, it's quiet because the heavens are not speaking, but they are shouting that God is an amazing, magnificent creator, right? So he speaks in creation, and you can see his creation well through a telescope. We found out at Awana this week that we can see God's creation under a micron microscope. And I pulled up a little YouTube video. I don't have any clue how this could happen, but they were able to show a video of a DNA molecule in the nucleus of a human cell, which was, and you saw the DNA and the RNA and the amazing, and you could hear the sound. I have no clue how that could possibly happen, but this video just blew my mind that we could see the glory of the God inside, not only inside the body, and not only inside the tissue of the body, and not only inside the cell of the body, but inside the nucleus of a cell in the body. And it is glorious that there's a God who is magnificent, that it didn't just happen. The longer I live, the more I think how foolish it is to think that the world we live in, huge heavens and smallest molecules of the body, are an accident. They can't be. And so God has spoken in his creation, but we don't really know details about God just by looking at the stars. We don't know whether he's happy or sad or angry or judgmental or what God is like just by looking at the stars. Can you? We can't. We can say he's powerful. We can say that he's a creator, but there's a lot of things that are missing in our picture of God if we just depend on the heavens or the microscope. So, I don't know, I think. Well, I'm going to get there. So in Psalm, if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 19 with me, please. I think this has kind of got a ring in it, too. I don't, Dennis. It seems like it's kind of distorted. So Psalm 19, of course, the beginning tells us what I just said. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands, and so on. Day to day pours forth speech. God is continually speaking all over the world to everyone who will listen and look long enough. In fact, one of the poems that Kathy and I love is one by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, and it goes something like this: Earth is crammed with heaven. And it goes on to say, and every common bush is ablaze with God, but only those who see take their shoes off. And the rest just sit round it and pluck blackberries. So there's seeing God, receiving the revelation that he has made of his of himself in the creation. But also, Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord, here it is. This is where God has not stuttered at all. He has spoken so clearly in his word. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. So God hasn't stuttered in creation. God certainly has not stuttered here. And I would just say that at Awana, in Children's Church, whenever those children that were here come here, we are exposing them to the Word of God, the revelation of God toward them. And Sunday school, the adult Sunday school class, and men's classes, we're just have a passion to communicate all of the Word of God, because it's part of God's revelation. And then the last way that God has communicated is through his Son. He is the eternal God who was made like us and dwelt among us for a while, and we could behold his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here it is. God has not stuttered. God has spoken, and God is looking for those who will listen. I'm going to tell you about Israel a little bit, the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people. They had a lot of chances to get it right. And I want to kind of set this up a little bit. So in the book of Exodus, we know, this is, I'm going to do this quickly because we could get really bogged down here. But in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel found themselves in Egypt as brickmakers under Pharaoh. And they were groaning under that kind of bondage. And their groans, after 400 years, 400 years. I mean, they were having children and they were growing older and dying, and more, you know, it was 400 years of bondage. And then it says that the Lord heard the groanings of his people, and so he raised up Moses, and he told Moses to, you know, go and speak to Pharaoh and let God use you to set my people free. And so he did. And this is so surface. I'm sorry. There's so much wonderful stuff that God has revealed. But basically, Moses was the deliverer of the people of Israel from Egypt. And they went out into the desert, Mount Sinai, and God gave them a constitution as a nation. They had been under Egyptian rule, but now they were in Mount Sinai, and God was giving the nation a constitution. Kind of like the United States has a constitution, in case you didn't remember that. And something, it's the guiding principles for a whole nation. And so they got the covenant that God made with them through Moses, the Mosaic covenant. And it had the Ten Commandments, and it had other laws and other stipulations that would govern the nation. And so after the giving of the law, the covenant was ratified. It was agreed upon. And one of the things that I'm going to show you something that might remind you of you, and that is Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3. Exodus 24, 3. So, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice. You remember what they said? They said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. They said, sounds like a good constitution to me. We're in. Let's do it. We will follow the Lord, and we will obey him, and we will live for him, and we will conduct our lives and our families and our business according to your commandments and according to your laws. Well, we know quite a bit of the rest of the story, and it didn't last very long, did it? I mean, it really didn't. We know about the golden calf and the idolatry that happened soon after that. Eventually, they got to Kadesh Barnea. At Kadesh Barnea, they decided not to trust God in the conquest of the land. And so that generation, because of their lack of faith, perished in the wilderness. And then God had to raise up another guy named Joshua, and Joshua led the people into the land. And then eventually, after they conquered the land of Israel, the north and the south, then God gave them judges, and the judges were to, they were the new administrators in Israel of the kingdom of God. And then at the end of that time, they decided that they wanted a king like the surrounding nations, and so God gave them Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And of course, then the nation split, and you have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, you have 19 kings in the north that we read about. I was just reading through 1 Kings this week, and 20 kings in the south, and there were zero good kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, and only 8 could be classified as good kings in the southern kingdom. And then here's the thing about God, because in the end today, I want you to think about God, what we think about God. And I just kind of decided on this moment in the history of Israel, but the kingdom was divided, and God sent in his mercy, God sent prophets into their lives. He didn't leave them to figure it out on their own. He sent those that would be God's mouthpiece, his representatives to the people. In fact, if you go through the Bible survey doctrine and video, and Dr. Wilkinson lays out all the books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, the history books, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all that, all the wisdom literature and stuff. When you get to this time in Israel's history, there is a stack of Bibles at that point in their history. What was that? Well, that was Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Nahum and Micah and Obadiah and Amos and Joel and Hosea and Jeremiah and Isaiah. These were the prophets that spoke at that time in Israel's history, warning them that if you, remember you guys said, that was the agreement. All that you have said, Father or Lord, we will do. And God in his mercy said, he went and he went and he went and he went. He sent prophets to them, warning them that his judgment was going to come down hard if they didn't respond. And so one day, that hammer fell. And we don't have time to go into the whole thing, except the Assyrians from the east came, and the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And then 150 years later, under Nebuchadnezzar II, the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered, and their choicest leaders were carried away into exile, into Babylon. I suppose if there's something we can learn from this before we move on, it's that, you know, God is merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve, but God does eventually, if we will not listen to him, he will come into our lives and cause pain in our lives, increasing pain for our rebellion. And so, and the people of Judah were carted away into Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Well, I wanted to talk to you for a minute about Isaiah the prophet. He was the last one that I mentioned. And just before the hammer fell on the nation of Israel, Isaiah the prophet said some amazing words of help and hope for the people that were just about to go into captivity. Just before then. Okay? And so that's the verse, that's from Exodus, what they said. Here's what he began to tell them. This is what he wrote to the people on the verge of going into captivity. He said to them, he talked about the greatness of God. He was wanting these who were about to go into exile to remember the greatness of God. He said, "Who else has held the oceans in his hand?" I love these verses, by the way. I think these are wonderful. Who has measured off the heavens with his fingers? Who else knows the weight of the earth or has weighed the mountains and hills on his scale? And so he was reminding the people about to go into captivity for 70 years in the exile. He was reminding them that God is great. God, there's no one like him. There's no one great like God. The second thing he talks about is the wisdom of God. That God is wise. That the God of the Bible, he didn't just make the heavens, but he is wise. He is full of wisdom. And so Isaiah said, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him. Nobody. That's the answer. No one has. There's no one like him. There is no one like our God, no one who has directed the Spirit of God or become his counselor, because he is the counselor. He is the wise God that we love. And then I think we could say he wrote about the wisdom of God. He wrote, this is the second verse, sorry. I jumped ahead. So, with whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge? The answer is no one did and informed him of the way of understanding. Nobody. God is wise. He is the source of wisdom for human life. One of the things we pray a lot here is for the families that are part of our church, the families that live in our geographical area around here, that they would be strong and that they would be safe and marriages would be strong and children would grow up to know God and to have a strong family home to dwell in. And that happens when we understand that God is wise in how he has communicated to us. All right. The next one, he says, the worthiness of God. I think he talked about how worthy God is. He's worth it. Isaiah 40, verse 16, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. God is worth anything that we would have to offer. He is a worthy God. And then I just put the last one, perhaps the majesty of God. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. Meaning he is majestic. He is the ruler. He who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither and the storm carries them away like stubble. He is worthy. He is majestic. We don't understand God. I don't understand God fully. He is beyond us in many ways. He has communicated clearly, however, and not stuttered. So here's the question for you this morning, though, and I think it was the question that would be on the minds of the children of Israel during the exile, when the hammer fell, when the Babylonians came, when they carted off people, when they destroyed the temple and the walls. They destroyed the nation of Israel at that time and carried them away for 70 years into captivity. What would be on their minds? And I believe the question that they probably would ask, and Isaiah answers, is, okay, he's powerful. Okay, he's wise. Okay, you know, he's God. But does that God really care about me? That sounds really self-focused, like it's just talking about me, but I think it's a really good question. Does God out there really know me? Does he really know what I'm going through this morning? Does he know my family? Does he know my background? Does he know who I am? Does he care about me? It's a great question. And I think we ask it more than we realize. Does he care about me? The Bible says that he does. And it's pretty clear. He wants a relationship with you. A story. I'm going to read it if I can pull it up here. And it's this. It was actually shared in a book by David Needham, who was a wonderful professor at Multnomah in Portland. And he said, a story came out of China many years ago about a missionary who found it necessary to be gone from his family for an extended time, aware that his leaving would not be understood by his youngest daughter. He placed in his coat pocket a rare treat in that part of China, a bright red apple, to give her as he boarded the train. Finally, the moment came. He embraced his wife and then each of the older children, and then it was his little girl's turn. Picking her up, as in his arms, he pressed the apple into her chubby hand, hoping that this special gift would soften the impact of his leaving. But instead, as he looked back from the slowly departing train, he saw the apple slip from her hand and roll across the platform. Tears streaming down her face, she ran alongside the train, sobbing, "Daddy, I don't want what you give." What's the rest? I want you. I want you. And that's it. It's the wonder of God's love. I know about a little bit about, and I can't fully understand the wrath of God. I believe that God in his justice has to execute his wrath on the earth. I believe that, and I look at it and I go, I believe this. I don't want it to be true necessarily, but that is part of God. But I believe we need to understand the love of God, the love of God. How far, listen to me, how far did that God go in his love for you? How far did he go? Really, how far did God go to demonstrate his love for you? Well, I'm going to read a little bit more. Maybe this will bring out some of your boyhood antics. Maybe Leroy, you did this. I don't know. Anyway, it says, think back with me to that magical moment in your childhood when you first discovered the power of a magnifying glass. It says, it was a warm summer day, wasn't it? And you borrowed the glass from the desk drawer and took it outside in the sunshine, and then you held it just the right distance to form a tiny circle of brilliant light in a small pile of dry grass or leaves. You ever do that? Or maybe you were just mean enough to aim it at an anthill that you were playing with. How many of you ever used a magnifying glass on an anthill? You liars. I don't know. All right, so in a few moments, it began to smoke and then burst into flame. Somehow, that glass lens was able to gather the heat from all the rays of sunlight striking its surface and direct this combined sizzling intensity to that one spot. Now, here's the part. I didn't write this, but I'm sharing it because I think it's true. Because we live in a fallen, sinful, broken world. And it doesn't take looking very far to understand the truth of that. We live in a world like that. I don't think we fully understand the glory and the holiness of God. I'm sorry, I don't think we do. I think we like to think of him more as a grandfather who is kind and sort of permissive. But if we read the scriptures, like Isaiah the prophet said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I live amongst a people of unclean lips," which means an unclean heart that comes out of my mouth. And so we live in a broken, fallen, sinful world. And the Bible tells us the God who made us must respond to sin with judgment, with punishment. That's part of the way it works. There must be, there is a consequence to sin in our lives. In fact, Romans 1 says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven." I mean, that's not even future wrath in a place called hell. That's just like every day. What we see around us is the judgment of God, the wrath of God in our lifetime being played out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who hold down, who ignore, who close their ears to the truth of God. That's where, in this present time in which we live, that's the consequence of sin in our life. And the Bible tells us that God responds to sin in judgment. But here's a little bit more of the story about the magnifying glass. This is where I want to close what I'm saying this morning. Now, picture the world, a globe covered with billions of people, and above it, like rays from the sun, the blinding intensity. There it is, the blinding intensity of the judgment and wrath of God, which you can't miss if you read the Bible, bearing down upon the human race. But then imagine the great cosmic magnifying glass, as wide as the world, placed in between, gathering all of that intensity of burning wrath and focusing it on one spot. Think of the wrath of God against a sinful, broken world, and think of a magnifying glass there focusing and in intensity on one spot, on one individual, on Jesus nailed to the cross. That's what the Bible teaches us. For you see, Jesus did not simply give himself to die as anyone else might die. Far, far more than that. In his dying, he gave himself to be a receptacle, a container, first to be filled up with our sin, our sins, our wickedness, our rebellion against God. When Christ died on the cross, he was filled up with our sin. He was the receptacle of our sin. And then to be filled with the white hot wrath of an infinitely holy God. That's the cross. That's not wishy-washy Christianity. That is a holy God doing something about our sin in the form of his son Jesus. Wrath that should have fallen on the entire human race, on me, yet all of it was focused on him. Can you imagine that intensity? Can you begin to read between the lines as he cried out? What did he cry out when he was hanging on the cross? my God, why have you forsaken me? He was the receptacle of our sin, and God's wrath was being poured out on his sin. And that's why we know from the 1 John 3:16, you ought to know that verse. You ought to know what it says. We know love by this. How do we know love? How do we know that God loves us? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Isn't that amazing? That's how we know the love of God. There's one more verse. I've been memorizing some verses in Romans 8. And it says, he who did not spare his only son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It just says, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? So I can say beyond a shadow of a doubt this morning that God is love, that God loves you. And that's what Isaiah the prophet told when the children of Israel were questioning God and how he could allow them to go through this. He said in Isaiah chapter 40, I'll close with this, Isaiah 40, verse 11. Oh, it's quiet in here. Isaiah 40, 11 says, to those people about to go under the exile into Babylon, he says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewe. He wrote that to the people about to go into exile. I think that's amazing. Isaiah was saying, yes, he made the heavens. Yes, he's wise. Yes, he's majestic. Yes, he's full of wisdom. But he cares about you, and he will continue to care for you and demonstrate his love for you. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We know you so little. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will show us your glory, that you will help us to become more and more worshipers of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I don't think I understand fully the power, the depth, and what happened at the cross. I just really don't understand my sin enough, and I really don't understand your white-hot glory enough, your perfection. But I really understand what you have revealed in the Word of God, that the cross was the place where you demonstrated your love for lost human beings on this earth right now. You demonstrated. In this, we know the love of God by what you did. So, Lord, we thank you for that. I pray that you will be at work in our hearts. Help us to be worshipers of you through Christmas. And we just thank you for this time. I thank you for every single one who is here today. Bless and keep each one. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to sing.